lot has happened in 3 years. And we've been ministering to people over the last 3 years, usually individually, one by one, as they had to make some decisions similar to what we made. For some of you that don't know, I was forced by my conscience and the Word of God to leave the chapel about almost 3 years ago. I made the decision right about this time 3 years ago. And I actually left in December because I finished out my contract for that semester at Bible College. And believe me, it wasn't a pleasure to do that. And what I'm about to share tonight gives me no pleasure. It gives me no pleasure to talk about deception perpetrated by people that I've known and loved for years and years. And so there's a lot of mixed emotion in my heart when I address these things. And I know that those of you here may be from many different positions. I'm going to be talking pretty straight tonight. And it's difficult in some respects because when I minister to people, I want to be able to minister to them where they're at. I realize that many of you have been sitting under a teaching for a number of years. And it's been our experience as we've dealt with people that have left. It takes time. It takes time to begin to really deal with a lot of these things, especially when dealing with our own hearts and the things that we were involved in. And so much of what I'm going to say tonight may leave some strong implications in some of your lives as to courses of action that you may have to take, and it may not be pleasant. But I have to be faithful to the Word of God. I have to be faithful to the Word of God. And I'm here tonight because I love every one of you and I'm concerned for you. I left 3 years ago, but none of you heart, and I want you to know that. So when I see you again, I feel the same thing that I've always felt, and it doesn't matter what you've been through in the interim. My wife can tell you that I don't think anything has devastated my heart more than hearing about another divorce or hearing about another family broken up. It's been hard. And I've wondered in my heart, Lord, was there anything more I could have done? Was there anything I could have said back then that would have changed it? And that's one of the things I wrestle with my heart and mind, because the picture was quite clear to me at that time, and it's borne out. And I've just wrestled my heart, was there anything more I could have said? And as I look back on it, I really don't think there was. Because of the circumstances, because of the situation, the way the church government was. And we made some attempts, Mike Ehrlich, George Alberts, myself, Marvin Williams, a few others, to get something said in some elders' meetings, and all without success. And so it was a difficult time. And I'm here tonight. It does give me joy tonight to be able to see so many of you here, and I don't know where all of you are at, but I'm glad that you're here to listen at least. And I have been, you know, when I first left, one of the things that devastated me so deeply was all of those souls. Does anybody see? Can anybody see? And it seemed like those that I had so much respect for and that knew the Word of God continued to go along with this and go along with this and go into the deception. And I wondered, is anybody going to make it? But God, by His grace, has worked, and there are many, many, many that not only are making it, but they're going on with God. And I guess that's what I want to say is the bottom line to everything I'm going to say tonight. My concern is for every one of you individually that you go on with God, whether it's in another church organization, whether it's in many different churches, whether it's all across this country or all across this world. The good things that Jesus has done in your heart are good and will remain so. And part of the task that all of us have before us is to separate the good from the bad, the light from the darkness, and to go on with that which is true. One of the most tragic mistakes that I've seen made with people that have left is to throw everything overboard completely. Some are not even walking with God today. That is a real tragedy. So nothing is worth giving up Jesus. He has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus did not do to you what's happened. He did not do that. He was not responsible for that. And as we look at His Word tonight and share some of these things, I think you'll see that real clearly. So that's what I want to focus on tonight, and the teaching of spiritual connections primarily. And I'm going to structure this. Now, I don't know how far I'm going to get. I was going to write down notes that were as brief as I could possibly make it, and I ended up with 10 pages here. So bear with me some, but I'm certainly not going to go on all night here. I have certain major areas that I want to cover first. Then there's a whole list of miscellaneous arguments and so forth that I'll get to as I have time, and then if I don't, we'll just open it up for questions and answers, and I think some of those will come out then. If necessary, I'd be glad to come back again sometime to finish this up if we need to. So I'm going to structure this in kind of five sections. The first has to do with the fact that the doctrine is not in Scripture. That is, it's an extra-biblical doctrine. So I want to cover that point first because that's the baseline. The second point is that it contradicts Scripture. I want to show you how the doctrine of spiritual connections contradicts the Word of God. Then the third area is miscellaneous arguments and observations, and those will be dealing with many of the arguments that were given to support the teaching of spiritual connections that we have heard, and even though we left 3 years ago, people that have come out have told us the things that they've been hearing and so forth, and so we're pretty knowledgeable as far as what arguments have been offered, and if there's any others and so forth, you can be sure to enlighten me on that. The fourth section I want to deal with is some of the other deceptions at the chapel, and some of these things helped contribute to the situation that fostered this teaching on spiritual connections. Others of them are problems not only with the chapel but with many churches, and are things that we have to deal with in our own hearts, whatever direction we go. And then the fifth section will be just questions and answers. So that's kind of the base rough structure that I want to follow tonight. The first point, and most important, I suppose, as far as the basics theologically are concerned, is that the doctrine of spiritual connections is what we call an extra-biblical revelation. That is, it's not something that you find in the Scriptures. And I don't find even those that are teaching this doctrine, at least to me, none of them ever tried to argue that this was in the Scriptures. The basic argument, now that kind of developed a little bit more later on when justification was more necessary, but the basic viewpoint was, basic position was that God is leading us into new things and that He's taking us beyond the Scriptures. Now, it wasn't said quite that blatantly, but that was the bottom line. Now, that should immediately raise all kinds of red flags. For anybody who studied the Word of God and studied the history of cults and so forth, that should raise lots of red flags. So, that's my first point. I want to establish that it is an extra-biblical revelation. First of all, we don't find it in Scripture. The Bible does teach unity in the body of Christ. It does teach love for the saints, and I firmly believe in those things. And I'll firmly defend those things. God wants to unify His church. God wants to unify His people. God wants to have strong, solid relationships between the saints of God so that they feel that agape love for one another and are willing to lay down their lives one for another. That is definitely teaching of the Word of God. But the Bible does not teach any kind of pairing off, two-by-two type of connections between individuals. That is not something you'll find in the Scriptures. And there's no couples dancing and coming into some experience that way and so forth. There is dancing in the Old Testament that's mentioned. That's not mentioned in the New Testament. But that is no intrinsic problem. To dance before the Lord as an expression of joy and liberty and freedom in the Lord is no difficulty. But once you start pairing off and dancing in couples and so forth, then you've got a whole different set of parameters to deal with. You've got a whole different thing that is not found in Scripture. It just is not there. Now, if we're going to defend such a thing as not being in Scripture, then we have to have some other grounds besides Scripture to defend that from. And what ground would that be? You see, some man's revelation, some man's inspiration from God. And now we get into the same issue that we have to deal with when we're talking about Joseph Smith or David Berg or any others that have come up with revelations that are not found in Scripture. Now, the Bible teaches the love of God. It teaches an agape love. The Bible talks about a phileo love also between the saints, a tender affection. But there are no sexual expressions anywhere indicated in the Scriptures for this kind of love. Or no, let me put it this way. Since these expressions are not called sexual, they're called spiritual, let me say it more accurately as there are no expressions in the Scriptures that could be confused with sexual expressions by anybody that was observing it. In other words, there are not things that are going to raise all kinds of red flags. Now, I know the Scripture talks about the holy kiss, and there's been a lot of theological development of that concept. I'll talk about that a little bit later on. Let me just say this. Jesus Christ was the greatest example of the love of God ever demonstrated on the face of the earth. And there is no man that has ever lived that more fully expressed the love of God than Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody could raise a dispute with that statement. Now, I know and I can tell you of a surety that Jesus never expressed love in the way that's being expressed at the chapel right now. And why do I know that? Say, show me a scripture, brother. Think about this. Jesus was being watched like a hawk by the Pharisees, for one, and the Sadducees and many other groups that were seeking to find an occasion to accuse him. They were looking for anything he said, anything he did, anything that could be interpreted to accuse him. But they were not able. In the trials, there were no sexual accusations against Christ. Now, if there had been any behavior that could have been interpreted such, they would have used it, and they would have gotten every witness they could to that fact. Now, that tells me that Jesus, who expressed love greater than any man has ever expressed love, did not express it in a way that would generate any confusion as far as sexual propriety is concerned. And remember, those Pharisees were, we use the term Pharisee today to describe that kind of an attitude. They were looking, and they were looking hard. Now, if he's our prototype, if he's our pattern, and he is, then we need to recognize that the love of God, when we are filled with the love of God, it's going to be expressed in ways that are entirely appropriate, and they're not going to be out of character with the ways that Jesus expressed love. Now, so what we end up with, as far as the spiritual connections are concerned, is a theology that was built on experiences. Experiences were had at retreats or whatever, and those experiences were testified of in meetings back at the chapel, and from those experiences, a theology was built. And in the process, agape love was redefined. And you see, this is where they began to use scriptures, because what happened was that they used the experiences to redefine the concept of agape. Then they go back into the scriptures and find the word agape and read this experience into those scriptures. You see? Now, this is a very common thing that happens in false teaching. And it's akin to taking scripture out of context, but it's really having the basic problem is a redefinition based on the experiences. And then it was taught that this was the most important revelation that was necessary to bring the bride of Christ into perfection, that the bride of Christ could never come to perfection without these spiritual connections and the body being unified this way. Now, that means then that the most important revelation that God's people need to know to bring about the fulfillment of the plan of the ages is not found in the scriptures, but is dependent upon someone's revelation at a later point in time. Now, my Bible tells me that if anyone adds to the words of these prophecies, the plagues that are written in the book of Revelation, for example, will be added to him. The Bible gives the severest warnings about any teachings that are to add to what the scriptures already teach. Now, the Bible does teach the means by which perfection is going to come. The Bible does give a very full documentation of the steps that are necessary in the development of the plan of the ages. There's not anything missing there. When we have to start to add something into what is already taught, we are in real trouble. It's inconceivable to me that the most important revelation in all of the Word of God is not there. You see, that puts us in a position that's really no different than David Berg and the children of God, who received revelations. And if you've ever read, I'd recommend the book, Children of God, The Inside Story. It's by Debbie Berg, I guess is her name. She's the daughter, Deborah Davis. She's the daughter of David Berg, and she has some quite enlightening and interesting things to say about what happened there. I think once you experience what we've experienced, I think it'll mean a lot more to you. And this is no question that it is the beginning of a cult situation where we are building theology upon experiences. Now, this, I think, really had its beginning at the chapel with the deliverance area. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on. And again, I'm not against deliverance, but there were excesses and problems that came in there that I want to address. Now, some say, well, what about, Don's track record was so good. How could he possibly be deceived? That was one of the things that many argued at the beginning. And my wife and I also, we just, how could it be that Don and the other elders are all believing this thing? And who's right? Just a few of us that are resisting this, or everybody that was in favor of it, you see? And this argument about the track record came up over and over again. Now, at the time, of course, we didn't know the things we know now. And now, of course, the track record argument is quite a bit different. But let's suffice to say that the track record was impeccable, that there was perfection, let's say. Now, let me ask you this question. Was Paul's track record good? Did he have a good track record of faithfulness to the Word of God and so forth? Certainly he did. But in Galatians 1:8, the Apostle Paul says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached, let them be accursed. Now, what Paul was saying is, regardless of his track record, if he comes back to you later on and preaches something that's contrary to what he previously preached, contrary to the Word of God that he was bringing to them at that time, he is saying, in effect, assume that I have apostatized. So, track record is irrelevant. What's relevant is it in the Word of God? We have a more sure word of prophecy. That's the only thing that we can anchor our souls to. Let's remember, brothers and sisters, that we are dealing with eternity. We're dealing with where our souls are going to be for all eternity. We're dealing with things that are more important than anything else in life. And just as you would be very careful about making a purchase of a house or a car or something of this nature, we need to be very, very, very careful, infinitely careful, of the decisions we make that are going to affect our eternal destiny. And more recent revelations indicate that the track record wasn't as good as we thought. And that is relevant. Now, from a logical standpoint, I think some of you that took my logic class before remember the argument, the ad hominem argument, where you attack the person instead of his argument, and that's a fallacious reasoning. That situation gets a little complicated, though, when the argument is based upon the person's character. And when we are basing the veracity of the revelations that are coming forth on a man, then that man's character is very definitely relevant to the situation. I won't say much more than that. I think you all know the implications of what I'm saying there. Okay, so it is not something we find in Scripture. We don't find the Apostle Paul having intimate expressions with some female sister. We don't have any of that kind of thing in the Scripture. And in fact, the very idea is utterly blasphemous to what we find in the Scripture. And on the other hand, what we do see in the Scripture contradicts what's being taught. And that's my second point. The first point, the most important point, and the issue that I made at the time that I left was the sanctity of the marriage relationship. And I think that's one thing that Lou has been trying to emphasize too, and I think that's one of the most important things as far as the healing of this is concerned, especially for those of you that have had involvement in that area. Some of you here have been devastated. Some of you here have lost your spouse. Some of you here are in confusion and not even sure where your hearts are. And this is the area that may be the most difficult for a lot of you. But marriage is something that God has ordained. Matthew 19:6, which tells us that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I realize that has been reinterpreted to apply to connections. I just implore every one of you to personally take a look at the context before and after the passages that are written there. If anybody can read something other than marriage into that, then you violated every principle of hermeneutics we ever taught you, and you might as well just forget trying to study the Scriptures. I mean, I've never seen a more blatant example of twisting Scripture. That verse is talking about marriage, and what God joins together is in the marriage bond. That is the only relationship between human beings that God has sanctioned and demanded a holy covenant of that nature. That's not true of the assembly that you go to. We should be committed to the church that we're going to the bounds that commitment is appropriate. You see, there's different kinds of commitment in life. And the marriage commitment is the highest commitment that God has given human beings to make, second only, of course, to our relationship to God himself. So it's a God-ordained thing. It was God's order from the very beginning. God made them, and of course, that's the argument in Matthew 19. He appeals to creation itself. God made them male and female. He created even biologically this relationship. And no move of God's Spirit will ever interfere with that relationship. That should go without saying. God does not contradict himself. God does not contradict his nature. God's Spirit is in total harmony with his creation. That's something we've seen over and over again. It's in harmony with his word. It's in harmony with creation. It is sin that is at odds with creation. It's at odds with nature. It's at odds with God's word. And no move of God will ever redefine what God has ordained in the marriage relationship. What God has ordained there is very, very clear. When you that are married stood before the altar and made that vow, made that commitment, that was a lifelong commitment. That was not to be reevaluated later on. That was something that was made then once and for all. Now, I wish I had time, but I'd like to read all through Ephesians 5. Why don't we just, if you have your Bibles, take a look at Ephesians 5. You're all familiar with this passage. I think I quoted it every time I did a wedding, which is about 50 of them, I think. So I'm familiar with that, and we normally start around verse 22, you know, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, and so forth. But it's important that in view of what we've all been through, it's important that you start right from the very beginning, chapter 5, verse 1. I'm just going to read through this, some of this. Chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. That's what we're talking about, walking in love. God wants us to walk in love. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you, as becometh saints. So his admonition is to walk in love, but... Now, this is to qualify, lest there be any doubt, that the love of God is not something that's going to ever lead you into the things that he talks about here. And he says, let it not once be named among you. Not once be named among you. Now, if it was a shame for that to be once named among you, and this issue in the Corinthian church that we, I think you're all familiar about, where the individual had to be put out of the assembly, that was one instance in that church, and the Word of God zeroed in on that as an example, and for all of the rest of the Christian church to see, because of the shame and reproach that it brought upon the assembly and brought upon the name of Christ. Now, I don't have to tell any of you about the shame and reproach that's been brought upon the name of Christ as a result of what's happened, and it's getting out into the media and so forth. And it's been a tragedy. And he says, not once be named among you, goes on, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Those are pretty strong words. Let no man deceive you because of vain words. You see? They come along with vain words that, well, it's spiritual. It's not what it looks like. It's not what it looks like. And so we'll address some of those other situations. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And much of what we're seeing, I'm afraid, is the judgment of God. It is the wrath of God. God requires a higher standard for his people than he does for the world. And in his mercy and in his love, he has allowed some of the events to transpire that have transpired, I'm convinced. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. God's word requires us to reprove darkness. Now, he's not talking here about the heathen out there alone. He's talking about in the church and problems that arise within the church primarily. That's the environment within which the reproving process is going to take place primarily. For it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. He goes on to talk about redeeming the time for the days are evil, and talks about body ministry there in that context, and gifts of the Spirit and so forth. Then he moves right into discussion of the husband and wife relationship and the beautiful typology of the marriage relationship and Christ and the church. Now, I should say this also, that typology is in marriage and only in marriage. That is where the type is. To suggest that a spiritual connection, and we've heard a lot of this talk about the Shulamite and how God is, you know, this is the representing the bride of Christ and so forth. What is that doing typologically? That is saying that you go off with somebody that's not your spouse and you make her your loved one and you ignore your spouse. That is in typology saying that we forsake Christ and go on after some other God, after some other lover, or Christ forsakes us and goes after some heathen cult or something and loves them. You see, it's breaking the typology. It's breaking the pattern that God has established. That's not what God is doing. He is unifying the marriage relationship and the family relationship, and then all the families together as units to form the body of Christ. And the sanctity of the marriage relationship is never interfered with. Okay. I won't go on to read all the details of the rest of this. I think you're all familiar with that. Also, Proverbs chapter 5. There's just so much in the Word of God on this. It'd really do all of you well in view of the healing process and in view of your own marriage to read through some of these scriptures about God's plan for the marriage relationship. And there's a lot of good books available. I think Lewis helping you to direct you some of those. Because I can tell you by way of testimony that my wife and I have been married for close to 19 years now. And honestly, and this is not a cliche, it is getting better every day, more wonderful every day. And as a result of the trauma of this whole situation of us having to leave and so forth, God has brought us to places in our relationship with each other that we did not realize were possible. And I am excited beyond belief. If anybody tells you that marriage is not spiritual, have them come and talk to us for a while, because we have been experiencing things in God and in our relationship with one another that we were not aware were even possible. Anyway, Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 23. This is God's commandment. Now, of course, the whole context is dealing with the young man and going after the harlot. It says, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and the rivers in the waters of the streets.
Let them be thine, only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Sounds selfish, but this is a holy covenant. This is not something where you invite every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the world into that relationship. This is a holy, sanctified relationship, set apart. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times. And be thou ravished always with her love. You see, the love that God wants for the husband and wife is a ravishing thing, is a passionate thing, is an intense thing. And the things that people were longing for in the connection relationship, God is ordained to be found in the marriage relationship. That's where those things are to be found. And God wants the person to be satisfied. And the lack of the teaching in that area is one of the contributors to making people vulnerable to wanting to look elsewhere. I'm not getting my needs met. I've got to get it somewhere. If I got hurts with my spouse, I can't get it there. I'll get it somewhere else. And they're violating the Word of God and the command of God. If the energy that's been expended to go find someone else were expended by both parties toward each other, they would begin to see some wonderful things take place. And that's where many of you are now. That's the challenge that God has set before you. Okay, and he goes on to talk about the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. God sees the heart, God sees the motive, God sees what's going on in the young man, God sees where his heart really is at. You can't hide from him. Okay, so just to suffice it to say that there is no higher relationship between human beings than the marriage relationship. And that relationship, you see, it was often said that the love of God is higher than the marriage love. Marriage love is only carnal, but this love that we're experiencing between the brethren is higher than that. And to that I say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You see, the love between the husband and wife includes all of that and beyond. You see, there's nobody that you should be more unified with spiritually than your spouse. You should have a spiritual unity with your spouse higher than with anybody else in the body of Christ, or at least as high. And then in addition to that, you have the degree of phileo love and the eros, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on, and that sexual union and so forth that goes beyond. So that marriage relationship is way beyond any relationship that you have with anybody else, because it will include the maximum degree of any spiritual relationship that you would have with anyone else. And that's why it's so set apart. That's why God is honoring it. Remember what happened when Abraham released his wife to Philistine, Abimelech, was it? I can't remember. It was twice, once to Pharaoh and once to the Philistine. And I can't remember which one it was now, but God came to that man in the night in a dream and said, "Thou art a dead man." You see? Now that's what God thought of Abraham releasing his wife. That was a holy covenant. But for the grace of God, he'd have lost his wife. But God, that is a serious and a holy thing. And God was not going to mess around with it. We were playing games with it. It was a very serious thing. Okay. Okay, that's fine. That's all right. I would say what I said anyway. But I love you guys. And realize when I'm saying these things, I don't know where the axe is going to fall with individuals in here. But I can't be concerned with that right now. I have to speak the Word of God. And if I'm wrong, I'm wrong before God. But God is the one who writes my paycheck, you know. And Boeing Company may write the one right now, but I am obligated before God. And you see, that's again why I was obligated to leave when I did, because in conscience before God, I could not. I could not even silently go along with this, because the implications of it, I felt, and many will testify that heard me talk then, including my wife, that this teaching would result, and this was not by any spiritual revelation, but it would result in divorces, in violence, in the kinds of things that we have seen, and probably a lot of legal implications. And that's part of the reason why I made the decision when I did. Okay, a second area, now each one of these could be amplified over and over again. The second area is the testimony to the lost. The Scripture gives us very clear admonition to avoid all appearance of evil. I think you're all familiar with that passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 is the passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Avoid all appearance of evil. Now that word appearance in the Greek, eidos, has the idea of an outward form or outward appearance. And some of the translators have translated something every kind of evil or every variety of evil. And it's really not an accurate translation, because that goes without saying. Obviously, avoid every kind of evil. But what we're saying is you avoid the appearance of evil. In other words, it's dealing with your testimony. And that scripture is not contradicted by saying, well, it's in the spirit.
And therefore, you know, even if it...
And also in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7, which is giving the qualifications for elders in the church. And then also in Titus, the same thing. One of the requirements of an elder was that he be without reproach to them that are without. In other words, his conduct, his moral conduct, is not in question. And he's not doing things that raise all kinds of questions with his moral conduct. Now, this is a serious thing. You might say, well, you know, it's possible that you might be sincere and might be, and things could be misinterpreted. He's saying you avoid those situations. You may not always be able to avoid things, just in the course of life. But you take conscious effort to be concerned about what your testimony is. Now, since we left, we have been in grocery stores and seen over and over again people in there with other men's wives and the kinds of expressions and so forth that are an embarrassment to the heathen around there. You know, and these are adulterers and people around there. They're embarrassed by it. The testimony has been destroyed, and it's become a reproach. And you know, we hear people talk, clerks and so forth, that know people that have come in, that have been coming to the store for years, and here they are with somebody else's wife. And, you know, it's been an unbelievable situation. You know, I just thought to myself, now, if I were to accept this doctrine, if I were to start doing what other elders were doing, and this isn't gossip, this is, you know, ones that we've seen. If I were to do what some other elders, what I had seen other elders do, imagine me trying to talk to another minister in town about the nature of God and demonstrate to him, you know, the truth of the unfolding revelation of God. And the next day he sees me in the restaurant with somebody else's wife. You know, where's your credibility? Where's your testimony? We have to be concerned with those things. Now, also the Bible teaches non-partiality. In the love of God is not partial. It doesn't show favoritism. It does not... There's the one I really agape, and I agape a little bit, and you a little bit. We should have the kind of love that is willing to die for anybody in the body of Christ right now. That's what the love of God will do, that we are willing to give ourselves one for another. And it doesn't depend upon some relationship. It doesn't depend upon how much time you've spent with them. It doesn't depend upon some passionate feeling that you have for them. The love of God is not intrinsically passionate. It's not really that way. It's based on a commitment. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't feel emotion. But the emotion is not a passionate thing. I've got to have that person, or I've got to be with them, or I've got to touch them, or I've got to feel them, or I've got to be with them all the time, I've got to talk to them, and so forth. That's not the way the love of God is. It's not a demanding thing. The love of God is always a giving thing, and it's not contingent upon any response whatsoever. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, even when they were spitting in his face. So it is not dependent upon the response. And it doesn't show partiality. It doesn't favor one over the other. Now, human love does, and there's no problem with that. You know, in naturally, you're going to be closer friends with certain people than other people, and there's certain of the brethren that have some similar interests that you do that you're going to be spending time with more than some of the other brethren and so forth. But that's in the phileo area. That's in the camaraderie and so forth, and that's appropriate. But the love of God should compel you to go to the aid of a brother who's in distress spiritually, whether he's one of your friends or not. Whether he's one that you spent time with or not. If you hear there's an emergency, there's somebody in the body of Christ that you don't even know the person. But they've got cancer and they're point of death. They want emergency prayer. Your heart should be the same to pray for them as it is for anybody else. God's is, you see. And if it's the love of God, that's what's going to be manifest. Now, this brings up a basic problem, and that is the confusion of the eros love with the agape love. And I think that is germane to this whole situation. I don't know how many of you have heard Mark Yoker's bring some information on this, and I appreciated Mark coming out when he did and saying the things that he did, because he was one that was involved in the experiences. A lot of people could write off what my wife and I said because we weren't involved. We didn't experience a connection, so to speak. And all I can say is I thank God every day. There has not been a day, honestly, when I have not thanked God for sparing us and for getting us out with our marriage intact, with no unpleasant memories to have to mull over other than, you know, the problems in the whole church. We have thanked God every day for that. But that reduces our credibility somewhat, because a person could say, well, you didn't experience what I experienced. How can you come and tell me that this isn't of God and so forth when you didn't experience what I experienced? Well, Mark Yoker's did experience what many of you experienced. And so I can just refer to him and And he has received some insight in some of these things that I don't even that I don't have because of having experienced it. I certainly wouldn't trade with him. But on the other hand, I thank God that he is speaking out. And he's brought a lot on this subject of eros and agape. And I just want to summarize this briefly. Now, the word eros is not in Scripture. It's not in the New Testament Greek. It was used in the classical Greek, and it was used, you know, in Greek society. And we, of course, get our word erotic from that. And it's not intrinsically an evil thing within the marriage bond. But eros refers to a passionate desire, a strong, overwhelming emotion, a need to possess and to be with someone, and so forth. And it's essentially selfish, although it can be a little bit deceptive, because with it, there is a desire to please the other one. You might say that's a selfless thing, but that would not be there were it not for some return, were it not for some gratification. And it's that zinging, high emotional euphoria that a person feels. And it's not even necessarily sexual. It usually leads to that, and it's usually associated with sexual conduct, but it's not in itself necessarily sexual. A person can experience strong eros and never even touch the person, and so forth, but it can be all in the imagination, in the mind, and the fantasy, and so forth. And it focuses on the qualities of the object loved, focuses on things they appreciate about that person, either their looks or their personality or something of that nature. And the love of God is definitely not eros. God's love is not that at all. Now, in the marriage, eros is appropriate. Human beings are made to need that within that holy confine of the marriage relationship. Outside of that, it's a devastating and dangerous thing. And I'll amplify that more a little bit later on. But agape, on the other hand, is defined. Now, you might say, well, where do you get your information, you know, about agape and these Greek words and so forth? It's all Greek to me. There are references that are easily available, but you don't even have to look up a Greek lexicon. All you need to do is look at 1 Corinthians 13. The Bible defines the love of God. And if you read through 1 Corinthians 13 and compare that with what is being perpetrated and taught, you'll find a wide disparity. Let me just say this. Agape is a self-sacrificial love. It's based on commitment, not necessarily emotional. You can have agape with no emotion at all. You can be willing to give. You can be willing to lay down your life for your family and so forth without any emotion at all. It's just a matter of course. And a crisis arises, you don't have to wait to work up a feeling. You have made a commitment all of your life, and your life is on the line right then and there. And that is what the essence of agape love is. Now, that's not to say you may not have emotion associated with it. That's fine. But the commitment is the essential thing. The same is true in the marriage relationship. It's built on commitment. And the commitment must be there, whether or not the feelings are there or the gratification is there or all the rest. We'll again talk about that some more. But agape love is selfless. It motivates action, not passion. It shows no favoritism. It does not behave itself unseemly. 1 Corinthians 13:5 does not behave itself unseemly. The love of God will not cause you to do wild, bizarre, weird things. It's going to be controlled. It's going to be expressed in appropriate ways. It will not drive you to do things that are going to cause a stumbling block. Now, connections are primarily eros, whether their overt sexual misconduct is involved or not. Many people say, well, I've had a connection, but there was nothing sexual about it. Well, that may be a true statement. But there was eros involved. There was that strong passion, the feeling you've got to be with that person. You've got to spend time with them. Your focus of attention is attached to that person. And whether you look at them as a manifestation of Christ or not, whatever spiritual trappings are there, that situation exists. And because of the character of the people, and for this I need to commend the saints of God, by and large, there are many that in spite of the teaching, you see, a lot of the reasons why some people have not had as deep a problem as they've had is they haven't really obeyed the teaching. They haven't really followed the teaching. If they really followed the teaching, they would be in a lot worse trouble than they're in. But their conscience wouldn't let them. Their conscience wouldn't let them, and their conscience would reinterpret it for them. And I'm thankful for as much of that as took place. Because I have talked to people that did not get as deeply involved, and they're not suffering like others are suffering. But because of the character of the people, and because there's agape, you see, in most cases it's a mixture. It's not black and white. It's not, this is all eros, no agape. It's a mixture. And the devil has always thrived with mixture. He's always worked with mixture. In the church, the devil has always sowed seeds of mixture. He doesn't usually come with just a blatantly black and white situation, because that's easy to discern. The things that are hard to discern is where there's mixture, is where the thing is confused. And many, many people, I think every one of us has gone through a time of confusion with this whole thing. I know I did at the beginning. It wasn't all black and white. But it became blacker and blacker as time went on. But again, many people, because of their own character, because of their sincere desire for God, every one of you here, I'm convinced, has a desire for God. You wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't. When we sang and worshiped together and prayed together, there's a people that love God and want God. And that's the ones that the devil wants to destroy. What did the scripture say? He goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it says that he would devour, if possible, the very elect of God. And the devil has taken advantage of our desire for God to help. Now, that doesn't mean we throw away our desire for God, but we need to be aware that we have a certain vulnerability because of that strong desire. And that if something can be wrapped up in a package that looks like God, that's going to be easy to bite on. I remember a prophecy years ago when we were in an outreach in St. Louis, Missouri. We'd gotten into the service a little bit late because we got lost on the freeway and so forth. So here we come in, and we were supposed to minister here, and I hadn't even met the pastor yet. We were 5 minutes late. We went right up to the platform. We started to minister. And it was a good ministry, and after the service was over, the pastor pointed at me and said, "Young man, stand up." You know, I thought, oh boy, what did I do? You know, and he began to prophesy over me. He prophesied over myself, my wife, over Sheila Hanley, and over David Hanley. And the things that he prophesied have all come to pass. They were things about teaching ministry for me, children's ministry for my wife, Sheila in the music ministry before she began to receive songs. And just say that to say that there was confirmation to the ministry. But he shared with us afterwards a prophecy that he'd received some time before that. And that was the strangest prophecy he'd ever received, because it was all in very strange philosophical language. It was the kind of language you would read in a philosophy book. And he said he doesn't even talk that way. But the gist of the message was that in the last days, it's not going to be enough to discern good from evil. We're going to have to discern good from good. What it meant, what it was saying, was that the devil is going to be clever, and he's going to bring things that are so good, but they're not really good. We have to be able to discern the difference. And I've thought about that many times as I've dealt with the situation, because on the one hand, it looks so black and white to me. I said, how could anybody ever follow that? On the other hand, if you are in the environment and take it step by step, every little giving in of your conscience that you make puts you in a position of less ability to resist the next. And I've talked to hundreds of people that have gone through this process, and they never dreamed they would be in the place they were in. And you see, what was so difficult was that everybody else was confirming it, and their leadership was confirming it and encouraging it. So the things where you'd normally have checkpoints, many of those checkpoints the devil knocked out. And I could go through a whole sermon on that whole subject of all the little checkpoints that we normally have that the devil systematically worked to remove. And we're dealing with very, very high order deception here. We're dealing with very powerful spirits, and that's why it does take some time. That's why some of the things I say may be a little hard to swallow at first. But I'm just trusting the Lord to use it, and it's up to Him and you from here on out. But people talk of intense longings that they've had, a longing for the person, agonizing over the person when they're not there. At least this is the language that I was hearing before we left. Tremendous emotional lift. Feeling like they're getting needs met that they've never had met in all their life. Feeling loved, feeling accepted, being set free emotionally, improving their low self-esteem. And these are the kinds of testimonies that we've heard. But you see, everything that I've just mentioned, you can read about in testimonies of people that have gotten into affairs out in the world. And that's the truth. That is the truth. There have been books written about that. They talk about the fact that the emotional highs that a person receives with an illicit affair are far higher than their marriage. Experience was. And in many cases, someone's now telling them that, you know, if it's a woman, they're telling her she's beautiful. They're telling her the things that her husband wasn't telling her. They're feeding the things that she had a genuine need for, and she felt tremendously gratified by it, and the emotional high was there. Now, there are some men that are very good at knowing the right things to say to a woman in order to get what he wants. Out in the world, there's a lot of them that are, you know, really polished at that, the ladies' man type. I was accused of not being a ladies' man. That was why I was having trouble with all of this, and to which my wife said, "Praise the Lord." And I'm one ladies' man, and I freely confess that. But they say that, now here's the problem, though. If you accuse anybody that's involved in connections with this kind of a motive, they'll say, but my motive is pure. My motive is pure. I'm only doing it to minister to the Lord. Now, that's a mixed statement. First of all, I don't believe that statement is really true. I think if God's Holy Spirit would shine the light down in our hearts and really expose what's there, I think we all just have to say, Lord, search my heart in this area. Because I can convince, you can convince yourself that your motive is pure when it may not be pure. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And I think we've deceived ourselves. Because let me say this, if your motive was pure, you would never do it. You would never go to some other man's wife when she's in a vulnerable position and start to tell her the things that her husband should be telling her. That's dynamite. That's not the appropriate conduct. If she needs ministering to, then go get your wife and minister to her together in a situation that she's going to be able to identify with the love of God and not get it transferred over. See, we were taught that for years, that you don't go, have women go out and witness to men. You don't, when they go up to the altar, you don't want to have women praying with the men and vice versa, just because there are mixtures in the motives involved. And it's a very, very dangerous thing. I think it's very dangerous for a man to counsel with a woman alone. I would never, ever, under any circumstances, be found in that position. Unless it was, you know, life and death emergency type of thing. It's a very dangerous thing to do. And it's something that is not necessary. It is not necessary. It's not something that God has called us to do. You see, if you're having to minister that way, then needs, you're not ministering to the right need. You're not ministering the love of God. And if you're going to tell a woman how beautiful she is and so forth, you're not ministering the love of God to do that. That's something her husband should be doing. What you should be doing is going to her husband and telling him, brother, you better start saying to your wife the things that she needs said. You see, when you minister that way, you're going to build a marriage relationship, not tear it down. Okay. And another point, too, about agape and eros love. You don't fall into agape love. I fell in love. I'm afraid that the Church of Jesus Christ in general is going to have to deal with some of these things, too, because so much sexual type language and so much romantic fantasizing has crept into the church. This has been a problem throughout church history. It's been a problem with nuns a lot. A lot of nuns will fantasize about Jesus and sexually and so forth because, you know, they're devoting their life to him and this kind of thing. That's been a problem for years in that context. And I think a similar kind of thing can creep into the church if we're not careful. Because the love of God is not that emotional high per se. It is commitment. I love him because he first loved me. It wasn't because I was so beautiful or that he loved me. It wasn't because of our great beauty that he was so attracted to us. It was because of his nature and his perception of what we can be, not what we are at the present time. And it's completely in a true spiritual sense. So agape is commitment. That's the essence of it. Eros is the longing and the desire and the fulfillment of a desire. Now, another point to make is that Satan has mixed sex and religion from the very beginning of time. That's been one of the most effective tactics to destroy God's people, is to mix sex with religion. And I think most of you are familiar. I don't know if anybody here was in some of my classes during the last semester that I taught. I was in a real tough position then because I couldn't say anything. I knew if I said anything, I'd be out the door right away. And yet, on the other hand, I was teaching Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah all in one semester. I have never taught all three of those classes together. What is the central message of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah? It's Israel's idolatry and turning away from God. And what was the core of that idolatry? It wasn't because those idols were so attractive. It wasn't those big hunks of stone that they just were compelled to go and worship those idols. You know what it was? I think you know what it was. The statements are all through that. It was the sexual orgies and the sexual gratification that was involved in the worship. The heathen, sex was a part of their worship. And that was what was drawing the Israelites. It was that carnal aspect. And that's why there's references over and over again to that kind of thing. Just one reference that I can just read to you right now, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 6. And when I read this in class, the day I read this, I was just thought, can anybody see? You know, Lord, open the eyes. You know, I can't say it any plainer than this. But if I would have made any connection, pardon the expression, to what I was thinking, I would have been in trouble. Jeremiah 5, 6. Well, let's see here. Is that the one I want? No, it's 5:8. I'm sorry. Jeremiah 5:8. They were as fed horses in the morning. Every one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy. You see, it's speaking of the judgment of God. Everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife, going by troops in the harlot's houses, it talks about earlier. This was the sin of Israel. This is what they were involved in. And it was certainly, it was spiritual. It was spiritual, but it was adultery. Yes. An unbridled desire, regardless of anything else. I remember it said from the pulpit, forget your vows, forget everybody else around. Those words are burned in my memory because of what I was going through at the time. See, to forget the holy vow and covenant that you've made with God is a serious thing. And that's what he's dealing with here. Okay. We have other examples in modern times. The whole Children of God movement. When we were first Christians in the early days of the charismatic movement in Seattle, around 67 and so forth, the Children of God movement started out as the Jesus People movement, and there was a genuine love for God, zeal, the hippies were getting saved, people were getting set free from drugs. We were involved, and we were down in the coffee houses downtown witnessing to people and ministering during that time. Linda Meisner, who was previously associated with David Wilkerson's ministry, was one of the leaders in that movement. And I can remember the shock that we, when we found out that they had gotten involved in the Children of God thing and gotten involved in sexual problems and so forth. It just seemed inconceivable that could ever happen. But there's another example. And if you read David Berg's books, or the books that are written about him, he had very similar revelations, very similar experiences, experience where he wept before his eldership over the intensity of the love of God that he felt with his secretary, who he eventually divorced his wife and married her and so forth. Now, Satan's plan from the very beginning is to destroy whatever God creates. He's always worked to pervert, to twist, and destroy. God created the marriage, and the devil hates it, and he's always worked to destroy that. You stop and think about the vices and sins that the society is having to deal with today, alcoholism, drug problem, adultery, fornication, so forth. Almost all of those things are directed at destroying the family relationship, destroying the husband and wife, the marriage, and then destroying the family. We've got so many kids now, the majority of kids in the public schools now are from broken families, it seems now. It's a sad, sad testimony. And how much more tragic is it when the Church of Jesus Christ, the bastion of righteousness and truth where the family should be preserved, has got a divorce rate that's much higher than the world out there. And that's the truth for the chapel over the last few years. We stopped and thought about it and did some calculations. At the peak of the chapel, let's say there was roughly 3,000 people. And we know for a fact, on the basis of records in King County alone, that there's at least 150 divorces. And there's probably, realistically, closer to 200, 250, when you start counting other counties. And that's divorces now. That's not talking about separations and all the other things that have happened. If you take 200 divorces, there's 200 divorces, that's 400 people right there, husbands and wife. Figure two children per family, which is conservative, and you've got another 400 people. That's 800 people out of 3,000. That's a pretty good chunk of a church in 3 years' time. And we talk about the fruits, and we'll touch on that point a little bit later on. That is the thing that hits my heart more than anything else. I mean, these are people like, these aren't just some statistics someplace. These are the people I've loved and ministered to over the years. And every time I hear another one, I thank God that I haven't become desensitized to it. I pray God I never do. It hurts, but it needs to hurt. Okay, so that's the basic thing that I wanted to cover. Now I can get into, and I don't know how much time we have. Do you want me to go on a little bit longer? We could open it up for questions and answers now. I just got through page 3 out of 10. But the others are more specific arguments, the ones that you've heard to support all of this, and I don't know what you want to do. Yeah? Okay. For tonight's portion, and then we could do the same for the next one. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go ahead and open it up for questions then. Just so I don't think that I didn't hear it. Yeah, Bob? See, this gets into a difficult area, but every man of God has his first responsibility to God himself. Now, there is a legitimate bounds for a church government and a bounds within which we must work. But we have been taught for years, and rightly so, that when the leaders violate the higher authority, our obligation is to follow the higher authority. Now, if a person was having difficulty with this teaching like I was, and I felt like I had solid scriptural grounds for my position, I wasn't trying to gain a following or build my own little empire or whatever, but I was gravely concerned with what was going to happen with the people and anybody else that had a similar concern. The church government should be in a position where there's the flexibility and the accountability to where an issue of this grave matter should be brought up for serious consideration. And opinions should be solicited just exactly what they are. In other words, they should feel free to speak. Now, we didn't have that at the chapel. We thought we did. I thought we did until the situation came up. And it wasn't just because of it was me that I was having the trouble. I realized that we had always felt like we had accountability. Don used to say from the pulpit that if I get off, my teachers will correct me and so forth. Many of you remember that. Well, when it came time to try to do that, it wasn't really available. Now, I know that they could say, and Don would say, well, if you wanted to speak, you could speak. And that was true to in a sense, although George Alberts tried it in one meeting and the subject was deferred immediately. But, you see, there was a more subtle mechanism working there. And those that were in the leadership, I think, know exactly what I'm talking about. It's taken me a while to realize it. I didn't realize it back then. It was easy for me to be intimidated back then. I wouldn't be intimidated about it now. But and I did have to take a stand. And the only stand I could take at that time was to leave because I wasn't going to be afforded the opportunity to speak to the people. And that wasn't really my intention, but I felt like my conscience required me to let the people know why I was leaving. It wasn't that I needed to be able to express those things to the people. I knew what Don would do if I just gave him all my arguments. Then he would get to bring it to the people next Sunday, and I wasn't going to be able to represent them myself. And that's the reason why I purposely did not say much, you know, when we had our discussion. It was a very difficult situation to deal with. And since you know, the elders have found out, attempting to put him out, they found out that the situation is quite a bit different than they originally imagined. Yeah. So, you know, everybody knows what I'm talking about that's been involved. And you see, that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy for Don's sake that it ever got to that point because he lost any ability he had for accountability that might have saved him, you know, when it was still possible. And I'm not saying it's not possible now, but the probability is getting smaller and smaller as time goes on. And because, you see, the question is, who will he hear now? And I remember when the chapel first started, we thought, bless God, we're not going to be like those Assembly of God churches and others where the board can overrule the pastor and these carnal people can rule the church and so forth. And I tell you, I'm on the opposite side of the fence now. We've learned some things with bitter experience. We find out that the probability that a whole group of men is going to go off the deep end is a lot smaller than the probability that one individual might. And if one individual has all power, you see, Don did not have any accountability. He had accountability only to the extent that he would accept it. In other words, he was the one that decided whether he will hear the elders or not. And if he didn't want to, that's it. There's no real accountability there. That's just a matter of advisory relationship. Accountability means that if he gets off, the elders can put him out. They can do something that really gets it where it hurts, you see. In other words, where it's really going to be a motivation. And I think it's imperative that any church government be set up in such a way that the leader can be put out or can be, disciplined. It's mandatory. It really is. And if any time in history it's mandatory now, because the devil is going about. And we need the strength of one another. We need the ability to... I can just say this by way of testimony. I'm involved in another church now, Puyallup First Assembly. And one of the things that shocked me the most when I first started attending there, and they asked me to start teaching classes and so forth, and I was surprised at that in the first place, because that's an Assembly of God church, and here I was, and I didn't make any secret about my position on the Godhead and so forth. But the thing that amazed me was the respect that the elders had for each other. There, I if somebody would have asked me before while I was in the chapel, do you respect one another? I would have said yes, but I really didn't know what I was talking about because I didn't have anything to compare it with. But there was a mutual respect, and I felt free to give exactly what I was thinking. And whether it was agreed with or not, that wasn't the important thing. Everybody felt that way. And I came home to my wife and said, this is amazing. I'm just not used to this, you know. And we should be used to that. You see, that's where the strength is. When the brethren can really share what's on their heart, when they're not constrained by saying, I can't say this, or I can't say this, or I can't say this, and then people start wondering if I'm being a little bit rebellious and so forth, you see. It's a very, very sad and insecure position to hold when you can't tolerate any diversity of opinion. Your strength is to have men that are free to express their opinions, even if you don't agree with them, so that you can gain that strength. And there needs to be some teeth in it, too. There needs to be some accountability. One of the major themes in the whole body of Christ right now is accountability. With the Jim Baker situation, Jimmy Swaggart situation, and so forth, I mean, the whole church is going to have to deal with this issue. And we're all going to have to deal with this issue. And so I think that's a real important point. And it's not rebellion to be gravely concerned about false doctrine. And if we're not free to speak our voice and so forth. Now, it's one thing to speak your mind and to express concerns. Another thing to sneak off in the corner and try to pull them away like Absalom did. That's a completely different attitude. And that's something we've got to be careful about, too. Okay. Rick? Uh-huh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Question is, what about the issue of idolatry? Is marriage being made an idolatrous relationship because the person's unwilling to give it up to follow the will of God into a connection type situation or tolerate that? My answer to that is that, first of all, where do we find anything in Scripture along those lines? In other words, it's conceivable that anything can become an idol. If something comes between you and your relationship with God, then indeed you could call it an idol. Now, to the way of thinking of the person who believes the connections are of God, then they're going to look at it that way. That's interfering with these connections. So the crux of the matter has to do with whether the teaching of connections is of God or not. You see, that's where the issue is. If that teaching is not of God, then it's not an idol to want to hold on to your marriage relationship. Now we get right back to the Word of God. On what basis are we going to decide which is of God and which is not? Now I can show you clear Scripture that marriage is of God and it's a holy relationship. And it's so holy that when it was violated, God demanded the death penalty in the Old Testament. That's how serious. There's only two crimes that demanded the death penalty. Murder and adultery. Now, that should tell you something about the nature of the sin involved. See, there's a myth that all sins are the same. That's not true. The Bible teaches contrary to that. In the Old Testament, there was different punishment for different sins. In the New Testament, and even in the eternity, there'll be different punishment for different people in the lake of fire. Some beaten with many stripes, some with few stripes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says that every man that his sin committed outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He sets it apart from other sins. And he's talking about the seriousness of it. Adultery, fornication is a far more serious sin than other sins. One of the reasons being that there's no retribution for it. You see, if you go steal a man's cow and you get caught and you get hauled before the authorities, you can pay back another cow. Then you'll have his cow and everything will be fine. You steal a man's wife, and there's no way to make retribution.
oh, just give him another wife, you know. No, it doesn't work that way. There's an emotional bond and a holy covenant that's been destroyed. And in the Old Testament, God demanded the death penalty for that. Now, that's not necessarily what you apply in the New Testament, but it shows you the gravity of the thing, the seriousness of the thing. You take a man's life, there's no way to get retribution for that. You can give him some money, give him some kind of punitive damages, but there's no way to make retribution. So these are sins that are very, very serious. And what I would say is that the idolatry is in setting up your concept of God over against what God's Word clearly teaches. But the crux of the matter is whether the doctrine is of God or not, you see. It is true that something can become an idol because between you and God, but something that is God-ordained is not going to come between you and God. If you are obeying the holy covenant that you made before God, how can someone come and say you're idolatrous because you're obeying your holy covenant before God? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good point. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's exactly right, Chris. I feel like it's important. You see, much has been made about people feeling insecure. And you can point to situations where there is a valid problem of insecurity in some people. There are some people that are not rationally looking at the situation, and they're insecure over things they shouldn't be insecure about. And they've got a problem. But there are many people who are very secure in their relationships until that relationship is threatened by an adulterous relationship. And then they become insecure. I'll be honest with you. I'd be very insecure if that was a situation. And it wouldn't be a demon either, you see. And jealousy, that's another point. Jealousy is not a demon. Jealousy is a God-ordained emotion that is designed to protect the holy sanctity of the marriage relationship. Now, there is such a thing as demonic jealousy. There is. But all jealousy is not demons. If we're going to say that, then God has demons, because God says he's a jealous God. And that Hebrew word is the same word as for the jealous husband. And of course, over and over again in the Old Testament, God is talking about himself in Israel, and she's like a harlot, and he's making the analogy between himself and a jealous husband and how he treats his wife and so forth. He's making that analogy over and over and again. If you feel jealous because your spouse is in the arms of somebody else, I would say if you don't feel jealous, there's a problem. I would say you have to say something's wrong inside. If I don't care, then there's something wrong with that commitment in that relationship. So, you see, but when you've got a barrage of everybody telling you it's demons. You know, I had everybody, all the elders, and so were there, you know, I had demons of insecurity. What were they now? Legalism, insecurity, unbelief. Those were the biggies. And I had to say, you know, before God, you can say what you're going to say, but I have to go by what the Word of God is telling me. And I can't worry about those accusations.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yep. Yep. And that's ad hominem, see, for those of you that took logic. You see, and this is another important, I'm going to get into this next week about the deliverance problem. But one of the problems with the deliverance teaching in the excesses that it was taken is that any person's personality characteristic can be relegated to a demon or an angel. If it's positive, it's an angel. If it's negative, it's a demon. And so we're carrying around hundreds of demons and hundreds of angels. You know, imagine the logistics of all of that. But I was accused of having a demon of logic, too. So, but I'm just trying to say that once we get to that point, and if we accept that, then you've got a ready-made explanation for anybody that leaves, anybody that disagrees. And with George Albers, it was one set of things. With Marvin Williams, it was something else. With me, it was something else. You see, there's not a single person that you can't come up with an explanation for, you know, what their problems are. And so that's a dangerous thing. There's going to be a lot of healing necessary in that. And again, it's important not to go from one extreme to the other, to totally deny any concept of deliverance because of the excesses. Uh-huh. I can go on for as long as we need to, but
the kind of attitude that we have after we come out is a test as well. You know, people are being tested and having to make the decision to leave. But once you've left, then now what is our attitude going to be? And we've got to really be careful, because it's very easy, especially for me, I've had to fight it. When I see the suffering, I don't have any problem with the personalities, individuals, and so forth, and what they've done and all the rest. But when I see the suffering of the people, that's when it's really difficult for me. And I have to say, Lord, you know, help me channel this so that I don't become angry in the wrong way. And I think it's really something for all of us to guard our hearts. And just to say, we need to expose sin. We need to expose false doctrine. But we're not going on to personal attacks and rampages and so forth. God will take care of that judgment. But we need to help the people that are hurting and teach the truth regardless of where the chips fall. Praise the Lord. Yeah.
Here.
The question is concerning adultery in the heart, and what Jesus meant when he said, you know, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. And I think that scripture means a lot more to me now than it did before all this happened. But I remember we were usually generally taught that that just means, you know, that if you would do it if you could, you know, if you could get away with it, then that was adultery in the heart. But I think Jesus meant exactly what he said. I think what he's saying is that sin begins in the mind. Sin begins in what you entertain in your mind and what you start thinking about. Now, I believe it's definitely true that temptation can come from without. But once we grab a hold of those things and start thinking about them, and then we keep wrestling, well, thinking about it isn't really sin, you know. The devil may have put this thought in my mind. But if you're at that level where you're starting to think about things like that, I think you've gone. You're starting to head down a road. I think what Jesus was doing was he was warning us about a pathway. And you know, some people might say, well, is it possible for a man, let's say, to never have lustful thoughts about women and so forth? Well, I think it would have to be, because Jesus was the example and pattern of that. And I feel like the reason that we have such a trouble thinking that it's even possible is that we've been living in Sodom and Gomorrah for so long. And we've been living in a society that's so sex-oriented that has generated. I mean, I counsel with lots of men over the years. Lots of brothers come to me with all kinds of problems, you know, lust problems. And unfortunately, some of those that I counseled were some of the very first ones into this move. And that was one of the things that made me very suspicious, too. But I think that we need to give that thing more thought. Admittedly, it's not a real clear-cut passage where you can build a whole deep doctrine where you can know exactly where the line is. I think what we need to realize, though, is that it begins in the mind. And if we start thinking in the mind, see, when you get into these connection things where they say, it was all I could do to keep from committing adultery, I would say you've already committed adultery long ago. Now, of course, remember, I'm a legalist. But but I'll tell you, now for the men here, I feel like there's much to be learned about what God's plan for marriage is. There's much to be learned about how fulfilling a marriage can be in every aspect, including the sexual aspect. And I feel like if a man is fully satisfied in his marriage relationship, he is not going to have those problems. And all I can do is testify in my own case, you know, and you know, you make yourself somewhat vulnerable when you do that. But before God, by His grace, I haven't had problems in that area because, and I told my wife this too, if we didn't have the relationship that we had, I couldn't necessarily say that I'd be in the same place. You'd like to say, well, I'm so spiritual and I'm so committed that I would never be tempted and so forth regardless. But I'm not so sure that, you know, we don't start talking that way, we're prime targets for the enemy. But I just want to say this. I think that God has designed the marriage relationship to be such that a man can feel like his wife is the most beautiful woman in the world. And that's the way I feel about my wife. And I'll tell anybody that. And I feel like every man should feel that way about his wife. And I feel like every woman should feel that way about her husband. And if that is the case, I think you're going to see that area of temptation drop out cold, you know. The enemy won't have anything to work with. But it's not going to be an easy thing. And I'm not saying that if a person's got difficulties in that area that, you know, he can never get freed from it or whatever. Yeah, he can. And I feel like I think this is the area where we need to direct energy. And I think this is where the body of Christ needs to do more teaching. And it needs to do more positive teaching. Not just negative, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but to supply what is lacking that gives the inroads for the enemy in those areas. There's a number of brothers that have ministries that are really working to try to encourage and restore the marriage relationships, and I really support that. And I feel like that is a key to victory in these areas. And so, you know, when the devil finds a need that he can exploit, then he's got something to work with. And when a man is not satisfied in his marriage relationship for whatever reason, then he's prime candidate. And when a woman is not satisfied, then she's a candidate for the romance novels and all the rest and fantasizing and so forth. And, you know, the same kind of thing happens in both directions. It's a little bit, it manifests itself a little bit different way because of the nature of men and women. But when those needs are there, the enemy is there. And I think that we've got to combat that with everything we've got, that marriage primarily starts with a commitment. And if a man will, and I think it starts with a man. So often we've heard, you know, it starts with a woman. If she'll submit, then the man will be, you know, he'll do his job. And I say, I've reversed my position on that. I say it starts with a man. It starts with a man loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And if he'll do that, she'll be able to submit and so forth. Now, there's responsibility on both sides. But I'm afraid that, I guess it is because I am a man, I'm more sensitive to the problems here. But I feel like men have got to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They've got to make that commitment. If they'll make that commitment, they're going to find the satisfaction that they need. And that's a simplistic answer. This is a big, deep problem. Going back to the original question, I feel like Jesus meant just what he said. It may be hard to swallow, but if those thoughts are going through the mind, the man's constantly fighting those thoughts off, and he's dabbling with pornography here and there, or whatever it might be. You don't even need pornography if it's going on in the mind. The mind is a fertile field of imagination. And if that's what's occupying his thoughts and minds, what's going through the thoughts will eventually come out in the actions, and a person may be taken by surprise. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do. I think that's important with this whole thing, because so often the reason why this was said not to be sexual is because the person wasn't imagining wanting to go to bed with that person, but I just want to be with them. I just want to share my heart with them, that kind of thing. Now, I think that is just as dangerous. That is adultery, in my opinion, too. Now, again, this is going to be hard for some people to swallow, because some people's definition of adultery is, I mean, where do you draw the line for it, actually? But for some, it's actual intercourse. But I think adultery happens long before that. Look what happens in the spouse's heart, you know, when her husband wants to be with this other woman, even if she knows they're not sleeping together doing anything, but he just wants to sit by her in service all the time, not by... See, I think the trust is broken, the covenant is broken, the relationship is broken. Marriage is more than a physical relationship. If all you want is a physical relationship, you can go see a harlot, you know. The marriage is a commitment of the lives. And I want to be with my wife every minute that I can be with my wife. There's never enough time for us to be together. And to imagine dividing some of that time with somebody else that's not my spouse is inconceivable. And it's not that I don't love the sisters in Christ, but that love is a completely different love. That's a love that wants to minister and teach and minister, whatever the ministry is. But when I want to be alone with somebody, she's the one I want to be with. She's the one that knows the depths of my heart. She's the one I can tell everything to. And that's what I think we need in the marriage relationships, the ability to tell everything to one another. And God has brought my wife and I to a place in that we didn't realize even existed. I thought I was always telling things, you know, I thought I was sharing my heart with my wife, but I found out I really wasn't. And I can't really even just tell you how to break through that, that God did something in me that I am so thankful for, because I feel like I've been this way all my life, but I know I haven't. And I just say, Lord, help the men and the women, but especially the men, to find that area where they can really communicate the depth of their heart to their spouse. So that's my prayer. And you know, we can all join in that desire, because I do know this, that if we will set our heart and say before God, Lord, there's a serious need here in my life, and I want more of you, and I want to be able to be the kind of husband or wife that you called me to be, and not confine it to what I've previously been taught or previously thought was
the ideal marriage. But I want to take, I want to go on into your will in this area and direct my energy that way. So that's all I can say about it right now. But I really feel like there's a lot more to this whole issue, and it does start in the mind. What starts in the mind is going to come out in the actions eventually. And if it's suppressed, you see, I don't know about the, about you, but I feel like if a man constrains himself, he's full of lust, and he wants to be with other women, and wants to go to bed with other women, and that's all he's thinking about all day long, and he never does it, but his wife knows that's what's going on in his mind, what good is their relationship? In other words, how does she feel that she knows he wants to be with somebody else? How would we feel if we knew that Jesus wanted to be with somebody else? He's just tolerating us, you know? I mean, that breaks the sanctity of that relationship. That's not what God's called. That's not the way he wants us to live. And that makes us vulnerable for somebody else coming along. Puts you in a prime position. That removes one of your major defenses. And I think that's one of the many issues. We've got to have our defenses strong and shore them up. Because when we're weak, the devil's going to try to pick us off. Doesn't matter who we are.
Yeah, the, she asked a question about where the power of this deception was, and whether it was in a demonic spirit, a powerful demonic spirit, or just what. And the answer that I gave is I feel like the real power of this thing is the doctrine itself. The scripture talks about doctrines of demons. So demons are involved, but the power comes through the teaching and the belief in the teaching. I believe a demon is the source of the teaching. But once the teaching is entrenched, that's the thing where he gains his power. And that's what he can really work with, concepts, thoughts, ideas, ideals that people will commit themselves to, especially if they believe it's God. There's tremendous power. If you can get somebody convinced that is sold out to God, he's convinced that this is God, he's liable to do anything. You know, and the devil knows that. It's a commendable thing. I would not for one minute want any of us to decrease our commitment to God. But by the same token, we need to be very, very careful that the enemy is going to try to come in and take advantage of that and try to redirect it. So I feel like, and I don't necessarily have all the answers on it. I'm not saying that there aren't demons involved. I think there are powerful spirits involved, princely spirits involved in this thing. This was a mastermind work of the enemy to pull this thing off, because there are so many things that had to be in place in order for it to work. There had to be a government structure such as there was, where there wasn't the accountability. There had to be some teachings on the deliverance and so forth, and a push to excess where experience became the driving force for doctrine. There had to be a strong desire for God. There had to be an emphasis on spiritual experiences. There had to be weaknesses in the teaching on marriage and the marriage covenant and so forth. There had to be lust problems in leadership or whatever. And you put that combination together in the sequence that it came, and you have fire, you know, you have devastation. But had there been checks and balances that should have been there in the body of Christ all along the way, it all could have been avoided. Yes. Okay, that's one of the biggest challenges we all have too, is because there were some things that were right that were taught in, as far as they went. In other words, there are some things that, let me put it this way, when you get into the realm of government authority and so forth, you're dealing with domains. You're dealing with limitations of those domains. In other words, God is the sovereign over everything. And under God, there's delegated authority. And each time you delegate, the domain shrinks. In other words, the person under, he doesn't rule over as much, or his authority only goes so far because he's got somebody he's accountable to above him. And when we get to a place where we let that domain expand beyond the biblical guidelines, that's where you run into the problem, because now if you're starting to feel uncomfortable about it, you're labeled as a rebel, and nobody wants to be a rebel. See, we always wanted God. We don't want to be rebels. We don't want to be called, you know, a dissident, God forbid, and that kind of thing, you see. And it's too bad, you see, because there is a right teaching to authority, and the scriptures about obey them that have the rule over you and so forth are there. You know, you don't throw those things out of the Bible now because we've been through what we've been through. It would be a mistake for us now to become completely anarchist and never recognize any spiritual authority again. And I realize how difficult that is for people. That's one of the biggest challenges we'll face. One of the consistent problems with people that have come out of the chapel is, I don't know if I can ever trust another pastor again. And my answer to that is, it's going to be difficult, but you have the Word of God does tell us that God has ordained offices in the church and so forth. But they have a domain, and that domain is not the domain that Don Barnett usurped for himself. That went way beyond what God requires, you see. The Apostle Paul never demanded trust. He earned it. You see, trust is something you earn. It's not something you demand. Respect is something you earn. It's not something you demand. When you get to a place where you're having to demand respect, you're having to demand, don't listen to this person, don't listen to that person, beware of all the gossip, beware of all this, you see, you've got a snowballing cycle that it begins to drive itself like a black hole into a tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter until no light can get out. I think that's what happened at the chapel. I think that because of the things that took place back in 80 and so forth, and now we're finding out, you know, even further beyond that. And I didn't know any of this stuff when I left. I did not leave because I found out some things that Don had done and so forth. I didn't know any of that. The elders in the church knew less about the church than anybody else as far as what was going on. When we were elders, if we wanted to know something, we'd ask Judy Rowell, you know. Really, I mean, we did not know. Unless we were personally involved in counseling some individual, we did not know what was really happening. And so you get a situation that's tough now, and there's a lot of other people going through it, you know. People that were under Jimmy Swaggart, there's a lot of them saying, what do I do now? I can't trust the pastor anymore, and Jim Baker, and whatever. There's a lot of Christians going through this crisis. Can I ever trust the pastor again? And I think you can if you trust him only as far as he should be trusted. You see, the pastor's accountable. He's accountable to you, too. You have to judge by the Word of God. Is this guy teaching me the truth or not? Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You're never to be put in a position of trust me without question. That is never an appropriate thing for any man of God to say. I would never tell anybody, trust me without question. I say, on the contrary, you question, and you make sure that